So we are going through the book of Revelation, and I think as I go through this, even though I've studied this before and read about it, you know, when you get something in your head, I think sometimes it's hard to have a paradigm shift where you kind of look at it differently. You keep going back to the way you used to look at it. And I can make other analogies, but I won't, about theology. But I'm used to reading Revelation. I was always trying to read it as a story. You understand, as an unfolding of what's going to happen in the future, as a specific story. And even though that may be true, what I'm trying to do now is take a step back and look at the overall global picture of it, and look at these different themes going through it, and not necessarily as a story. So the first lesson we had, the introduction, we just talked about the principles of interpretation, where we talked about the different idioms that are used in this. There's regular storytelling, like when he talks about when he meets Jesus. And then a lot of it is this apocalyptic, visionary statements that are hard to understand, with these animals and all these different fantastic things that happen. And the point that the author was making is that John's using that's a common thing for them, more common than us. And so he's using these to relay that. We're going to talk a little about that a little bit at the moment when we get to this chapter. And then last week we talked about this paradox. Remember how John in chapter 5 sees this, he's taken up into heaven after this. He writes the seven letters to the churches. He is taken up into heaven for this worship service, or this worshiping that's going around the throne. And then they have this seal, this scroll that needs to be opened. And John starts weeping because no one is worthy to open up this scroll and to explain what's going to happen. And then they say, no, don't cry. The lion, the mighty warrior, he's able. He's overcome all. He's conquered all. He's able to open. And so we have this paradox where John is looking for this mighty lion, but yet he sees a lamb as slain. So the paradox is that God has won the victory, contrary to anything that we would see, through the death and the meekness of his son. And so you got this contrast, the lamb and the lion. And we talked about that last week, and we really went through this whole explanation about the gospel, this idea that Jesus Christ as the lamb, he had victory by being a servant, emptying himself, going to the cross and dying. That's how he had victory, unlike what the world thinks. And then we talked about how the gospel just really affects everything, creation, our lives. So today, it's again, it's still sort of an overview where we're getting a picture of what's going on. And we're talking about chapter 2, it's called The Tribulation and the Kingdom. So we're just going to read a couple of verses. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. All right, Revelation 1, 9 through 11. It says, I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom, and the patience and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches. So the occasion of the book is John is outcast. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was sent over to Patmos because he refused to bow the knee to Caesar. He's preaching the gospel. And so he's been exiled. And the rest of Christianity is being brutally persecuted. They're not getting their verses taken off of Twitter. They are being killed and attacked viciously. And, you know, if you've ever studied anything about what's going on in Rome, Nero blamed, depending on how you pronounce it, but I say blamed. He blamed the fire in Rome on the Christians as a political thing, and so they, you know, threw the Christians a line, used them as human torches, all this sort of stuff. You know, Polycarp, years later, the next pastor at Ephesus, in one of the great statements. He's being burned at the stake because, again, he refuses to renounce what he believes. And as the flames are licking him, he says something like, you know, you think I'm hot? You're really going to be hot in a few years. And so this is the persecution that's going on. It's severe. And so this book that John is writing is to this persecuted church. So the question has always been, and John made this point years ago when he went to Revelation. So as he writes this book to these Christians who are running for their lives, suffering, being persecuted, killed, really paying the price for being a believer, is he giving them a book that talks about something that takes place thousands and thousands of years in the future? Or is he talking about the whole Christian experience? And so the author states this item is often neglected, and that is the occasion for the book, the persecution that's taking place, and that John is desperate to get this letter, this book out to these suffering Christians. As again, he's exiled on this little island, Patmos, because of his Christian witness, and he writes this circular letter to a group of churches on mainland Asia Minor, which is basically Turkey today. He expresses solidarity with Christians who are undergoing hardships because of persecution. And in this book, in this circular letter, he comforts, encourages, chides, and exhorts them in the gospel. He reminds them of the meaning of Christ's suffering and of his glory, and that they might stand firm in the knowledge that their own suffering are utterly consistent with the reality of God's kingdom in this present age. You know, if you think about it, wait a minute, we had the victory. Jesus Christ, why are we suffering? We should be winning. We should be taking over all this stuff. And remember, the disciples had this same view of when Christ was getting to go into heaven. He's like, okay, Jesus, this now when we throw the Romans off? This is a mindset that these people are under, that they've had the victory. This is the contrast, the lamb and the lion, right? They've had the victory, the lion, but yet they're suffering like the lamb. Not at the same degree that Christ did, but in the same sort of analogy. During this time when Christians were running for their lives, he does not detain them with a closely worded theological dissertation. Instead, the author states, he draws from the familiar and fertile imagery of Jewish apocalyptic writings in order to paint vivid word pictures of the reality of the kingdom of God. These images will stick in the minds and aid the recall of the basic truths of the gospel. The story is, you know, someone reads through Revelation and they say, you know, I don't know what it means, but as Andy says, I know we win in the end. And that's the message of Revelation. He has images with bold strokes and brilliant colors to represent the victory of the kingdom of God over the powers of darkness. And with the onslaught of persecution, these images would be easier to recall than theological explanations, such as given by Paul. John and these Christians were experiencing the hard words of Jesus. And Jesus gives this prayer, or this talk, in the upper room at the end of John 16. He says, I have said these, this is Jesus talking to the disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Right? We know, Jesus has told us from the beginning, that the world is going to hate us, hate Christians because of what we believe. That's just the way it is, and that's the way it should be, because Christ predicted it. And so if we're getting it, if you have a Christian who really gets along with the world system, in other words, some Christian leader, you may want, we should worry about that a little bit, because our witness should be to the point where it's going to be offensive, because it's just the truth, right? I mean, on one hand, it's kind of funny. You may have a religion where if you don't believe what I say, I'm going to blow you up and kill all your family. That's pretty intimidating. Or another religion which says, love your enemy as yourself, you know? Love your enemy. And yet, the one that they say love your enemy is the one they really, really hate. The one that says you have two commandments, love the God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it shouldn't be offensive, but it is. Because we have to proclaim the truth, which goes against what man wants. But Christ predicted this, that you're going to have tribulation. And this church, at this time, the churches are living this out. This tribulation included martyrdom for many Christians in the first and second centuries. But even in the times of relative calm, the life of the believer was full of pressures, conflicts, and bewildering experiences. And really, John's going over this in Corinthians, right? All the stuff they're going through, they still have conflicts. John does not urge his fellow Christians to seek a means of escape from tribulation. He understood only too well that discipleship meant suffering. He saw his Savior die and bleed on the cross. All the other disciples were scattered. All of them died as martyrs. He may have not known that at the time. He didn't know what happened to Thomas. But he knew that he's seen lots of people suffer tribulation. And here he is stuck on this little rock in the middle of nowhere because of his testimony. So instead of telling them to escape, he urged them to persevere to the end and receive the blessings prepared for them. Patience, endurance, perseverance, and overcoming are not impossible ideals which John uses in a vain and desperate bid to keep a persecuted minority from ultimate disillusionment. They are the realities of the kingdom of God. And this is the truth what Jesus had said in the verse we just read. You're going to experience tribulation. But thankfully, Christ has overcome the world. Once we look at John's purpose in this way, understanding what's going on at the time when he's writing this book and who he's writing this book to, once we've got that, we are in a position to express the abiding truth and application of the book of Revelation to ourselves in the 21st century. The paradox of the lamb and the lion translates into Christian existence when John speaks of the suffering and the kingdom and the patience and endurance that is ours in Jesus Christ. So this idea that the lion and the lamb sort of applies to us, right? We have the victory. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It's been started, but yet it has not been consummated. We've not arrived. And so even though we are victorious in Christ and we are in God's kingdom, we're still suffering because we're in this time in between where we're not of this world. And so this talk is about, this is the cause of all suffering. Suffering is the abiding experience of the Christian. And I'm always feel funny about talking about suffering because of what this, you know, the author points out that this may sound trite in our Western world. You know we, thankfully, we suffer, but in a way different way that the church does or the Christian right now in North Korea or in Iraq, or even Saudi Arabia, or China, the way that they suffer. Our suffering is on a different level. And so it's always, you know, whenever I hear that suffering is a part of the Christian experience, to be brutally honest with you, you can all be my priests, my Catholic priests, I feel a little guilt, because I'm like, well, you know, I'm, you know. I mean, I get to work, go to work every day, I do whatever I want to do, right? I'm not running from the law, or from people. Now, I think we see some of this coming, but even here, I live in the bubble of bubbles in Blairsville, Georgia, you know? I mean, I just, you know, the only thing that I have to suffer, I have to see a bumper sticker every now and then makes my teeth cry. Particularly in a left lane, slow driving driver. Coexist! I'll coexist, you pal! Sorry.
More coughing.
Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. So Christians are immune to but even in our world there are such things as suicide, addiction, mental illness, divorce, and it affects the lost and the same. And we're not immune to those things. All suffering is the result of the fall of man, ultimately, and it comes from our dislocation of the true relationship which God has created for us. The seeds of all natural disasters lie in the fact that God cursed the earth on account of man. Genesis 3:17 through 18, we've talked about this after telling them the sword, the seed of the woman, the seed of the man. It says, and you, Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I command you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Romans 8:20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Not only is man out of harmony with creation, he's out of harmony with himself. Human relationships have been ruined by sin. Selfishness has been replaced by has replaced concern for others. Man now exalts himself above his brother, and other-centeredness has been replaced with self-centeredness. And so we see the effects of the fall in everyday life, right? Everything I do at my job, at my work, And John pointed this out years ago, that, you know, most people's work in a lot of ways is because of the fall in some sort. Not everybody, but a lot. Policemen, judges, doctors, lawyers, right? Because of the fall, we have to deal with sin and the results of sin. But of course, the chief damage of sin is the relationship between God and man has been severed. That's why we have the peace that passes all understanding as Christians, because we have peace with God. We have peace with Him. But with the fall, that was ripped apart. Sin is our rejection of God as Lord and the desire to be Lord of our own lives. And isn't that what we see today? Isn't that really in unbelievers who all this sort of unusual, bizarre stuff that's becoming prevalent is really about people saying, you know what, I'm the Lord of my life. I can do this because I'm in control. There is no God. And all the problems of contemporary society are but reflections of the relationship between man and God. We are less than truly human than we were out of this relationship. We are truly, most truly human in relationship with God, and less human away from that. Death is not natural. Death is unnatural. We're not created to die. Central to this was man's yes to his Creator when we had this right relationship. Adam refused to affirm his relationship, and he said, no, not yet. No, we're going to do that, God. You said not to do that, we're going to do that. And then the evidence of this is natural disasters, personal tragedies, the loneliness of people in giant cities, greedy corporations, political corruption, dishonest business, cancer, birth defects, racial strife, death and decay. All of this stuff is just a result of the fall. So suffering in the Christian, or suffering of the Christian, when a child of Adam is renewed through the gospel, and a man and is made member of this new humanity of which Christ is the head, a lot changes. At this point, because of God working in your heart and the Holy Spirit changing, you no longer say no to God, you say yes. Right? And that's where we are, hopefully. This person believes the word of God about sin, and the forgiveness is through Christ. Consequently, we strive to live as a son of God. That's what we want to do, right? We are adopted into His family. We are sons and daughters of God. We begin to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, because now we have this conflict with them. And then in some sense, and hopefully all of us, we long for a return for Christ, which was with us will mean our own perfecting and our entryway to final glory. So we are living in that already, not yet. Yes, we're saved, we are justified, but yet we've got to deal with ourselves and everybody else in the world. And although these things happen, many things stay the same. We're not perfect in this life. We remain a sinner, although we're forgiven. And we remain a sinner, even though we attempt to eliminate sin. Remember, we talked about last week that at the end, our status will change in that it will be our state. Right now, we just have the status of being perfected and justified, but we don't have the state of that. So we have life and the struggles of life and the problems. So conversion, really, though, in some sense, makes our problem even worse, because it does not remove us from the world. Now it puts us even more in conflict with the world. So that's why, you know, I watch stuff on television. I don't watch a lot of television, but I'll see stuff, people doing things, and I'm thinking, I don't want to do that. Why do you want to do that? I don't get it. I don't understand. No complaint, no comprende. Right? So now we're kind of, well, you know, that's why I'm most comfortable here, right, with other believers. That's why we're drawn to one another, hopefully. I mean, we're all goofballs, and we do dumb things, and we, you know, annoy one another, but we're all on the same team, right? We're not, you go out there and you see this stuff and you're like, I just don't get it. I watched a halftime show and I was like, I don't get this. I don't get this. Please, take me away. What's happened to us?
Don't get this.
You come up
with some people. That's where you were.
I fully embrace that. Well, that's pretty obvious. So conversion does not remove us from the world now. We're in conflict with it. And it pleased God to bring his kingdom through the gospel, which must be preached throughout the world. Now, that's something. If you read today, through the year, Bible, 1 Corinthians 1, talking about all this stuff, about how it's foolishness to the Greeks and the Jews rejected, this gospel message, the world doesn't like it, but that's how God, the lamb in the line, that's how God has used to get his kingdom. Bottom line is, the believer becomes a child of God, yet remains a sinner. He becomes inheritor of a new age, but we remain dwelling in this old age. And unless Christ returns, each one of us will suffer sickness and death before the resurrected life. I got news, we're all going to die. You know?
You broken my heart.
We're all going to die, unless Christ comes back. Yes. We've got victory over death, Romans 1 Corinthians 15, right? Death has lost its sting. Mm-hmm. But we're all going to suffer and die. Such a happy lesson. But if you want to stay longer, please visit me in my office and I'll do my best. The believer does not only escape the woes of the sinful world, but loses favor with the world through non-conformity to its standards. Now, so now the world hates us. Not only we understand our sinningness and who we are and our old man that's carrying around, that we're trying to have victory over through the Holy Spirit working in us. But the world doesn't like us either now, the place where we live. And so hopefully we are not conforming to the world's standards. When the Israelites went to the Promised Land, they were supposed to act not like the people of the Promised Land. Well, that's us, right? We're not supposed to be weirdos. Well, we are, but we're not supposed to be weirdos, but we're not supposed to embrace everything that the culture wants to do at the next moment. So suffering is the norm of the Christian experience, and becoming a Christian compounds it. Suffering is the norm of the human experience, I should say, because we're in this fallen world, and becoming a Christian compounds it. That is why we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't live by what we experience, and the reality cannot be defined by our experience. So when we get bad news, we're supposed to have faith that it's going to be okay. Ultimately, God's in control. The victories that we see are not on this world. We're not guaranteed. We're going to be blessed. Good things are going to happen, but bad things are going to happen. But ultimately, it's all settled at the end. So you read all these songs about how the unrighteous grow and prosper. You know, this week I was reading in Job about how one of his guys, I don't know, I can't keep it straight, Eli, Bob, or Bajbah, talks about how he talks about how the wicked always suffer and have all this. And I'm reading this, but I don't think your opinion's right. That's not what happens.
No.
The wicked prosper and it frustrates us. They get away with doing bad things and getting away with illegal stuff. So we can't live by experience. We have to live by faith. And what we possess by faith is ultimately Christ in heaven. We are Christians. We possess Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Colossians 3:3. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Paul's view of the matter is very instructive to us. He says, suffering is a mean where we share in Christ's suffering. And although the church cannot suffer as Christ did, and that he was sinless, suffering for the sins of others, his sufferings were unique, unrepeatable, and infinite. Yet in some sense, he must continue to suffer in the world for the world through the church. This way of looking at it, right? That Christ is suffering now through the church. Remember when he approaches Paul on the road to Damascus? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church, to Paul? He says, why are you persecuting me? Because Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:24, Paul states, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is, the church. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. 1 Peter 4, verses 13 and then 16. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Paul also speaks of this suffering in Romans. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then Romans 8, 15 through 18. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And understand, our suffering is not a means of obtaining. Our suffering is a proof that we have. Understand that? We're not the people that climb the mountain whipping ourselves with whips and cutting ourselves to suffer. That's not us. But our suffering, the fact that you and I are in conflict with the world, is evidence that we are in Christ. Because if the world didn't bother us, then you have to worry about it. You know, if how things are done didn't, you know, cool, I'm in, man. Yeah, what's up? I'm going to become a girl tomorrow. Yeah. You know, if that's how it was, then, you know, you're not, there's a problem. Now, there's a growth that happens, right? You have to, these things are realized. But eventually you realize that all the stuff that the world's focused on is really that important. Although the Super Bowl is a big deal. But other than that, it's really not that important. So these scriptures are consistent with what they teach. The church as the body of Christ, and therefore the individual within it, suffer in the world. Suffering is not a sign that God has forsaken us, but on the contrary, it is one of the marks of true sonship. So like I said, the fact that we're in conflict with the world, we don't feel comfortable here, we don't like things, the world's changing in ways that makes us upset, that's just proof that we don't belong. This world is not my home, I'm just a passenger. And so suffering is the characteristic of our ministry, which flows on from Christ's suffering ministry. The end of Jesus' suffering through his resurrection and glorification points every Christian to his destiny of glorification. That's our faith. That's our hope. In light of this destiny, which Christ both secured and revealed to us in this earthly ministry, our sufferings pale. They don't pale in significance to us. They're still painful and hard to deal with, but and they're real and they're hard. But when compared to what we're going to obtain, they pale. And unfortunately, we can't quite see that. We only get pictures and glimpses of it in Scripture. God uses these sufferings to shape our character and to fill us with the hope for the true glory yet to be experienced. And so even when the sufferings are brought on by our hard-heartedness, even when it's our fault that we suffer because we make sinful decisions, or we put ourselves in positions we shouldn't be, God still uses them for our good. Right? That's Romans 8, 28. We must reject the idea that becoming a Christian guarantees smooth sailing in this life. We're not prosperity gospel. We talked about that's not an issue here. We don't believe in that. You know, yes, God bless us, but that's not guaranteed that your life is going to be absolutely wonderful. The Christian does have more resources to cope, but just no promise of copping out. That's our blessing, right? That we get more resources to cope with our suffering, but doesn't mean we get to get out of our suffering. And I think we have to be careful, you know. So I've dealt with people who suffer with problems, particularly minor. I'm not a psychiatrist, and I don't want to be one. Two things I learned in medical school that I know, I don't want to be a radiologist, and I didn't want to be a psychiatrist. But, you know, if you deal with people, you're going to deal with this kind of stuff. And sometimes the church can be harsh to people who are suffering through certain things. And I'll say, you know what? You're just not giving to Jesus enough. You just needed to give to Jesus more. And in some sense, there is a small truth there, but ultimately, that's not always the case. So we have to be careful about that. Now, we do have more resources to cope. We have faith, we have Scripture, we have each other, we have the Word of God, we have the sacraments, we have these means of grace whereby we access them. Again, not as a brownie point thing, not a check your box thing, not to earn rewards. It's not like a Visa card where you get points. It's a matter of accessing the means of grace through faith, that the Holy Spirit will change us and work in us. Do you remember, I don't know, some of you folks was named Lander, the guy who used to come to our church years ago. I think he was in Florida. He was a NASA, and this was in the old building. He was in his late 80s. And I remember he told me that he had some kind of weird throat cancer. We were just talking in the sanctuary. And he told me, this is hard for people. He said, me getting that cancer and almost dying was one of the greatest things for my Christian walk, he said. Really? Lord, don't teach me that way. that's your selfish thing. You're going to teach yourself, do something else. But that's what he said to me. And I believe him. I mean, he was a legit guy. I mean, he was not, he was the real deal. And so we had more resources to cope. And the prayer is that when these things happen to us, that these resources will be magnified in our life. And that our faith will grow. Our dependence on him will grow. Our understanding of Scripture will grow. And part of this also really is, with godly wisdom, we should avoid the things that destroy the body, right? A lot of suffering takes place because of the way people live their lives, basically. You know, you can do things that you shouldn't do, and you've got to pay the consequences. Also, but not just physical, things that debase the mind or seduce the soul. You know, we as believers have understanding through this book of what's good and bad. And as we study it, we should be able to avoid that stuff and say, you know what, I'm not going to go there because it's going to destroy me ultimately. And that should help us. Now, again, we're all, struggling along, making dumb decisions. And people fall into traps and fall into things. But nevertheless, our godly wisdom should protect us from some suffering because we should sort of know the road ahead. As I've said 1,000 times, you know what? You and I should know that when two countries sign a peace treaty, that it's worthless because there's never going to be peace, right? There's always going to be war. I'm reading right now about Andrew Jackson. And Andrew Jackson, they made all the deals with Cherokees that they're going to keep them here. And Choctaw and all these other Indians. Well, they decided, by golly, it just kind of like, really? We reneged on that treaty. We just kicked them out. And that's just the story of humanity. But we as Christians should understand that. That's how the world's going to act. We're going to fight. There is no peace in this world, right? We shouldn't think the UN's really going to do anything. Because, we're dealing with sinful man. So we have the inside scoop. But even though we have godly wisdom that should help us protect ourselves from bad thinking and bad actions, being a Christian does not save us from bad diagnoses or a natural disaster. Christians get killed in floods just as unbelievers. Or war. We have Christian missionaries right now in Ukraine who are, some of them may get a shell, may hit their house and kill them. Or drunk drivers. How many of them have I known? Good people, killed by a drunk driver or some other hapless accident. It happens to Christians. It does not protect us. Being a Christian means that we have taken sides in the final warfare between light and darkness. And if God wills to bring his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, then all of us who own the gospel stand on the front line of the battle. And that's kind of what John talked about Wednesday nights, right? That preaching the gospel, we all have different gifts. Some of us are really good at it naturally. Some of us have gifts to do other things. But we are a part of this army. We are in the Lord's army. And the way the Lord wants to advance his kingdom is by preaching the gospel. John in Revelation underscores that fact of suffering in the Christian life. And the real source of it is the conflict between the kingdom of God and Satan. And that's the conflict. That's the rub, right? Again, we have victory, but yet we are in conflict. So ultimately, we have victory through Jesus Christ. So the second dimension of the Christian existence is not only the suffering, but it's the fact that we have victory in Jesus Christ. Because he said, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have given you the victory. And so the answer to tribulation is not to remove the Christian from it, even though that's what I would like, personally, to be honest with you. I like peace. I like peace in my house and peace in my life. I've kind of constructed my life like that. The Lord's watching. He's going to get me, I know. But he's not going to get me, but you know what I mean. I hope. I like peace. So the answer, though, is not to remove us from tribulation, but to assure him, to assure me, you, that the world has been overcome by Christ. The author points out that the skeptic doubts Christ and the church. So this is what the skeptic says. Wait a minute, let me get this straight. So you, Andre, you really believe that 2,000 years ago, you had this man who walked around, he performed all these miracles, walked on water, healed people, raised people from the dead, and then he won victory over his enemies by dying, by killing, having himself killed deliberately. In other words, he deliberately put himself in a position to go get killed. He didn't run, he didn't hide. That's the skeptic sense. You know, you really believe that's how. That's so contrary to what the world teaches, right? The world will have a nice story. You know, they'll have a movie or something that has that theme.
Oh, that's beautiful,
right? But ultimately, they don't believe it. They don't live it out, right? The skeptic doubts Christ in the church. The skeptic's error is not in perceiving the weakness of the church, but testing the truth of the gospel by this. So again, Paul says, he's going to say it in a few weeks, John's going to talk about this, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Why is that? Because when you're weak, you have to depend on the Lord. Because your strength is zilch, no matter what you think. And he's going to confound the wise with the foolish. That's what God does. We read this morning, man's brilliance is worse than God's foolishness. And God's foolishness is infinitely greater than man's brilliance. And so man thinks he's got it figured out. But the church looks at the weakness of the church, the fact that, you know, we got a message our message is our king died. That's our message. He could perceive that as a weakness, but he doesn't test the truth of the gospel by this, the fact that it's true. And those who are impressed by a temporary show in strength and grandeur in the church are likewise in danger of missing the truth. And this causes many people to reject Jesus, right? The Jews, a lot of them rejected Jesus because they were looking for the warrior king Messiah. That's what they were looking for. They were looking, they were fixated on this world, and they were looking on a Messiah king to come on and throw off the Romans. Understand, they had not been their own individual country for hundreds of years. I mean, really, ever since the Babylonians came and took the last southern kingdom back to Babylon, and even when they came back, they were never on their own. They were always under someone else. And when Christ comes, it's the Romans and then the Greeks. They all traded, you know, all these different Medopedes and all this, all these invasions. But the Israelites had never been free. And that's what they wanted, this warrior king. They had a warrior king, but he was winning in a different way. And his kingdom was not the kind of kingdom they were thinking of. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. They had forgotten the parts in Isaiah that talked about the suffering servant who would bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53. So while they were looking for this Messiah king, they had forgotten about this. This is why, as I've said 1,000 times, make it 1,001, that when Paul would enter into a town, he'd go to the synagogue. If you read Acts, he would have to explain to them that the Messiah had to suffer and die. They didn't get that. He would explain to them, he'd get the Old Testament and says, look, the Messiah has to suffer and die. What you're thinking about is not what it's, this is the truth. And then when they would say, you know what, you're making a good point. Well, let me tell you about Jesus. And then he would say that Jesus fulfilled all that stuff, of that Messiah suffering and dying. Some would believe, but most of them would kick him out and try to put him in prison, beat him up, stone, and all that kind of stuff. And so the message of the crucified Messiah, therefore, became an obstacle, a stumbling block. They couldn't handle that. It didn't make sense. They wouldn't accept it. But Paul states that this idea of the suffering Messiah, the crucified Messiah, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. The victory of Christ is the victory of his over death and his resurrection. This involved his active and his passive obedience. I hope you understand what that means. Christ had active and passive obedience. His active obedience was that he fulfilled actively every aspect of the law. From his circumcision on the eighth day to everything else, he followed the law perfectly. That was his, he actively did this. His passive obedience is whereby he passively was crucified for us. He was obedient that he He accepted the punishment that was due for me and you. And he paid the price that you and I owe as law violators. We are all guilty. So he actively, because he was actively faithful in every way, he was able also to be passively obedient and receive that. He showed victory. He demonstrated his victory when he exercised power over Satan's temptations, when he resisted Satan. Over demons, he cast out demons left and right. He had victory over people's wills. He changed people radically. Most pronounced in Paul, who our pastor talked about, would be like Osama bin Laden becoming Billy Graham, kind of a thing. That's the degree of change that took place in Paul's life. Over natural forces, right? He walked on water. He stopped storms. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He did all these things. These miracles were all signs of the arrival of the kingdom, which had been heralded by the prophets. The problem is most of the people were looking for a different kind of kingdom, not the kingdom that Jesus had talked about in the Old Testament. And the obedience of Christ, of course, culminated in his death on the cross, which the world regards this as the defeat of a pathetic dream. Oh, this guy, he thought he was so, you know, full of everything. He's so great, and, you know, he died on the cross. And you see that at the cross, right? Watch Ben-Hur. You know, John was talking about a triumph last week. I don't know if you caught that. And I almost stood up and did a charismatic thing and said, watch Ben-Hur. There is a beautiful illustration of a triumph in Ben-Hur. Anyway, going back to this, what I'm talking about here. He's on the cross, right? He's dying, right? And these people are walking up and saying, hey, if you're so great, come off that. Call down some angels. Come on, have some victory. Because they're looking at a world victory, not the victory that Christ needed to do on the cross. The cross was not some kind of afterthought. It is the center. That is the plan. That's what has to happen. That's the only way you and I could have been justified, made right. That's in God's law. God didn't do this because he necessarily, when I say wanted to, in other words, he just thought this would be a neat way to do it. He had to do it. He is bound by who he is. And he cannot shrug off sin. He can't. He's a holy and pure God. So this is the only way he could do it. And the world regard this as, you know, they laughed, mocked him, and they think it's just the end of a pathetic dream. But God, whose wisdom is greater than, whose foolishness is greater than man's wisdom, he declared this to be the decisive victory over Satan, sin, and death. Colossians 1:19-20. For in him, referring to Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth and heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And then Colossians 2:15, a few verses later, he has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so this is the summary. This is the two dimensions of the Christian life, right? We have kingdom, we are of the kingdom, but yet we're going to have tribulation on this world because it's not all over yet. And this is the way it is. And so John is writing this book of Revelation to these people who are going through immense tribulation. And in the weeks to come, we'll continue to examine it and see how it applies. So, all right.